Well, the week before last, we looked at, well, last week we looked at the ground for unity. We began in verse 1 and we talked about Paul being a prisoner for the Lord and how he had commanded the Ephesians to walk worthy. We looked at what that meant. We looked at the fact that the walk isn't itself what is important, but it is the quality of the walk that is important. There are a lot of Christians out here who claim to be walking with God, but the quality of their walk seems to say otherwise. We have been called by God to salvation. God has called us his elect to himself, and he has sent his son Jesus Christ to die upon the cross for our sins so that we would have peace with God and also experience the peace of God. But he qualifies this statement of the worthy walk by telling us that we are to do it with all humility. We are never to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And as I said last week, there's a lot of us who like to pop our collars and smell ourselves a little too much in the body of Christ, and it should not be that way. We also said that we must do it in gentleness or meekness. Although we do have an iron fist, but it must be couched in a velvet glove. We must be gentle Christians. We must be able to get angry at the right time for the right reasons. And we also saw that we had to walk with patience, that macrothumia, that long fuse that takes forever to get to the end of the dynamite so it won't explode. We as Christians must have long fuses. We must be able to, according to the next part of that verse, bear with one another in love. That means you have to put up with me in all my ways. And I have to put up with you in all of your ways. And I have to do it in a loving manner. And we must have an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Wanting to be unified should be something that all Christians desire. We should want to be one with each other and one with the Trinity. And so there was an eagerness, or as Brother Mike was talking about in Sunday school today, and a desire. We should have a desire to be unified in the Spirit. And we see in these following verses in 4 through 6 that there is one body and one Spirit. Everything is one. There is one, it repeats, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And all of these one statements are working together for us to help us to maintain that unity. Which brings us to the text for today, verses 7 through 16. So as I said, verses 1 through 6 is the grounds for unity. And in verses 7 through 10, we're going to look at the giver of that unity. And I'll read it again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And we looked at this oneness last week. And what Paul does here in this first verse is that he gives us the understanding that God has not neglected a single one of his children. God has not neglected a single one of his children. For grace was not given to believers as a collective whole. It's not the fact of when he gave us grace that he just dumped grace on the entire body and then we fight over it. And whoever gets it, gets it, and whoever doesn't, doesn't. No. He did not give it to us as a collective whole, but instead he has given it to each single individual. So each one of us in the body of Christ has a measure of God's grace given to him or to her. Because without the individual, there is no community. You can't have a group if there's no individuals to make the group. And so this means that all in the kingdom, everybody in the kingdom, everybody, all believers are able to carry out the command, the imperative in verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. We are all able to carry that out and walk worthy, maintaining the unity and the peace that God requires. So no one believer, however, has received in oneself the full measure of God's grace. So none of us has the fullness of God's grace. We do have the fullness of grace and truth in Christ, but within ourselves, we do not have that fullness of grace as of yet, otherwise we'd be perfect. And if we just take a look at ourselves and take a look at all of our brothers and sisters that we deal with, it's very evident that we're not perfect. So each one has received a proportionate measure, which creates diversity within the unity. Thus, we are all dependent both on God and on one another. The reason why he gave us all different measures of this grace was to make us dependent not only on him, but dependent on the rest of the body for what we need. So no one believer has received that full measure. And this grace that we have been given, that Greek word is charis. It's not to be confused with the spiritual gifts, which is charisma. It's two different terms. See, the grace that he gives us here is the inworking of God in the believer's life. It is that grace that is working in us to make us holy. It's that grace that is working in us to make us more like Christ. It's that grace that's working in us to increase the desire that we talked about, Sister Charlene was talking about in Sunday school today. It's that grace that's working in us to make us more like Christ so that we glorify him more and more as we grow in him. It's the inworking of God. The gifts are the outworking of what God is doing on the inside of us. The gifts are the outworking of the inworked grace. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 1, 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And what we need to notice here is that although there is a unity, although there is a oneness within the body, at the same time, there's a diversity within the body. We're not all the same thing. And we read this, the second part of 1 Corinthians 12 last week. We're not all ears. We're not all feet. We're not all hands. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. We read that last week. There's a diversity within this unity. And that is the beauty of the body of Christ. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is why we cannot say that we're using our gifts for ourselves. The gifts are meant to edify the body. The gifts are not meant to make you look good or make people notice you more. And they're not for your own individual personal benefit. And this goes against the charismatic people who talk about, you know, the private tongues language. No. You'd have to refute this verse to say that. It says to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, not the individual good, the common good. So to go into your private closet and speak tongues yourself is a selfish move. Right? The spiritual gifts are given to build up the body of Christ. He continues on, he says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. As he wills. Now, we go back to Ephesians. And somebody may say, well, it sounds like there's a contradiction, because in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, it says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Yes, it is Christ who gives the gifts. It's the Holy Spirit who distributes them. There's no contradiction. The Bible never contradicts itself. Anybody who thinks that does not understand that the scriptures are God-breathed. If the scriptures are breathed out by God, they're not in error. We're the ones who have the problem. So we need to understand and remember that it is Christ who does the giving. You know, you got churches nowadays that say, hey, come out, we'll teach you how to speak in tongues. We have schools of prophets. Well, if God is giving out the gifts, if Christ is giving the gifts out and the Holy Spirit is distributing them, you can't have a school to teach any of this stuff. It can't be taught. It has to be given. The only reason any of us have any gift is because Christ, who is merciful and faithful, who is gracious and loving, gave us our gifts individually. And there is nothing that you or I can do to sway him to give us more gifts or give somebody else less gifts. You can't go to God and pray and say, I don't like Brother Mike. Can you, like, remove his gift of preaching? You can't go and say, oh, well, I think I'm better than Brother Rod, so can you give me the gift of preaching and give me some prophecy and give me some extra stuff over him? It's not a competition. That's the beauty of being at this church. There is no competition, especially within the leadership. There's no competition. Whereas the other churches, you see these guys jockeying for position all day, trying to draw people after themselves. You got congregation who prefers one pastor over the other pastor. When this guy's preaching, you're not coming to church. It's just, this is not how the unity of the church is maintained. There's nothing you can do to get more or less grace. It is entirely up to God. It is not based on our merit. It's not based on our personality. It's not based on our obedience. It's not based on our doctrinal knowledge or our worship of the Lord. It's not the people who do victory laps that have more grace. They're just more tired. It is the Lord's good pleasure to be the giver. He's pleased to give gifts to sinful, imperfect, fallible, erroneous people. The perfect God is pleased to give us gifts. The perfect God was pleased to give me the gift of preaching so I could proclaim the word of God to his people. God, do you not know? Me? Do you not know Mike and Rod? Really? Do you not know Priscilla and Charlene and Rose? I mean, if you take a minute and take inventory of your life, do any of us really deserve any of these gifts? And yet God was pleased, in spite of us, to give us these gifts to build one another up. It is the Lord's good pleasure to be the giver. So each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift, has been given a measure of grace. And he goes on in verse 8 and he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And Paul here is expounding on an Old Testament passage, Psalm 68, verse 18. And in this psalm, this particular Psalm 68, it is talking about God as the divine warrior. This particular psalm is a prayer that Yahweh will display his power and defeat the enemies of his people, Israel. And Paul here is ascribing this verse to Christ and his defeat of the enemies of the children of God. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll read it in context. We'll start at verse 8. Colossians chapter 2. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It is the death of Christ that gives him the triumph over his enemies. The death and the resurrection of Christ is what gives him the triumph over his enemies, over sin, over death and the grave. He now has gained victory over the enemies of the children of God. And he has, according to Psalm 68:18, received the spoils from this battle, this war. And he takes these spoils and he gives them to his children. And so after his triumph, Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father and distributed the gifts to his people. It was not until after he ascended that he gave these gifts to his people. And so why was there a difference in wording? In Psalm 68:18, it says that he received gifts, but here Paul says that he gave gifts to men. Again, somebody would call contradiction on that. There's no contradiction there. Normally, when a warrior went to war, whenever a kings went to war, when they defeated their enemies, what did they do? They took the spoils from the other enemies, and then they brought them into their central city in a procession behind them to shame them. It was a triumphal procession where the king was celebrated because of his victory, and then he took those spoils. We get that measure of grace. That's from the victory over his enemies. And so now he gives those things to us. So in this next verse, he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? So now there is a lot of disagreement here concerning this section. But of course, in order for Christ to ascend, it is logical that first he must have had to have descended. Because if he's already up there, there's no need for an ascension if he's already where he's supposed to be. And that's what Paul is basically saying here. But where did Jesus descend to? Well, the options are, first, that he descended to the earth itself, which Some people call that the incarnation, when he came down and he was born of the Virgin Mary. Others say he descended into the grave. Yet others don't even attribute it to Christ, but they attribute it to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And finally, he descended to Hades. Now, if you go back into church history and you learn about the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, there's a little phrase in there that says he descended into hell. Now, I don't personally agree with the wording there, because he did not descend into hell. Hell and Hades, however, are not the same thing. So throughout church history, the interpretation has been that where he descended to was Hades. This is the most common interpretation throughout the history of the church, and it's not, again, the same as hell. And Clinton Arnold, in his commentary, says it like this: the underworld themes were prominent in Ephesus and Western Asia Minor, where a variety of underworld deities were worshipped. Most prominent was the goddess Hecate, the goddess of witchcraft and sorcery, and she was revered as the goddess of the underworld. Hecate was said to wield the keys of Hades. And if you go to the book of Revelation, what does Christ have in his triumph? He has the keys of death and Hades. So when he descended there, we see in some passages of scripture, when he descended there, we see that he went down there and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I think it's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, somewhere in there, where he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And there's a statement that when he went down to Hades and he set those captives free, he led them, the host of captives, out. So there's an imagery there. If you remember in the book of Luke, when the rich man and Lazarus. Well, when Lazarus died, where did he go? He went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which is also the same place that Christ said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Abraham's bosom, paradise, the same thing. Now, on the other side of that is the place where the people go to await their judgment. So there's one side where the saints had died and they were waiting to be received by Christ. And then on the other side, there were those who were waiting for their judgment. And so when he went down to Hades, he took all of those who were on Abraham's bosom side and ascended. So now that's why we can say to be absent from the body is to be from the present with the Lord, because there's nobody there anymore. Everybody's residing in heaven now. And so he explains this here. He says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So when he went down to Hades and he reascended, what did he ascend for? Well, the ascension's purpose is so that Christ might fill all things. And this currently right now has to do with the advancement of the kingdom through the gospel. So when we go out and we proclaim the gospel and people's lives are transformed from death to life, the kingdom is being advanced. Because what was the original intent of us to be created in the first place? The original intent of us being created was to fill the earth with God's glory as we reflected him by walking in holiness. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we are advancing the kingdom for that same purpose, so that the earth can be filled with the glory of God as the saints reflect Christ. Now, in the end time, or the eschatological manner of speaking, the ascension's purpose is so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in the end that he himself is Lord of all. And it is this powerful man, this powerful Son of God, whose good pleasure it was to give us gifts. So let's look at the gifts, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, Paul here zooms in on certain gifts. Not that these five gifts are greater than any other gift, but because of the main function of each of these gifts, which is primarily the proclamation of and instruction in the Word of God. And notice again who's doing the giving here. Verse 11, it says, and he gave. There is no self-proclamation to some kind of office in the church in this text. But we see that constantly in the church today. We see self-proclaimed apostles and self-proclaimed bishops, self-proclaimed preachers, self-proclaimed teachers. And it is evident by the way that they mishandle and mangle the text that they have not been given those gifts. It is Christ who gives these five groups of people to the church for the proclamation and instruction of the Word of God. Now, the list that Paul now presents is what some denominations would call the fivefold ministry. I'm sure you've all heard that terminology before, the fivefold ministry. However, I think it is a mistake to make that distinction because it can place these gifts above all the other gifts. So somebody with the gifts of service would be viewed as lesser than somebody who was a pastor or a teacher. What it also does is it creates a clergy-laity split. So Rod and myself and Brother Mike, we're above y'all. We're the clergy, so we're more important to God than you. But this is how it happens in the government of most churches. But it shouldn't be that way. The clergy and the laity are the same thing. We just are operating in a different gift than you. But we're not above you. We lead you, yes. We shepherd you, yes. We proclaim the Word of God to you, yes. We teach the Word of God to you, yes. But we're not more important to God than you. And any leader worth his weight in salt that gives you that kind of impression is wrong. It's incorrect. He needs to repent of his sin. Because all it is just a matter of pride. The clergy-laity split is entirely unnecessary because all believers are members of the priesthood. All believers are members of the priesthood. It's not just the pastors and the teachers. Every last one of you in here who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and has repented of your sins and is diligently walking in holiness after the likeness of Christ, you are a part of the priesthood and you have something to contribute to the body. But these five groups of people, their purpose within the body is to strengthen the body and to prepare each member for their own work using the gifts that Christ has given to them to minister to other saints themselves. So what we're supposed to be doing is equipping you so you can use the gifts that God has given you so that you can minister not just to other people, but you can minister in return to us. Nobody in here should think that we don't need to be ministered to. We need to be ministered to, I would say a little bit, probably even more. We need you to minister to us. And we need each other to minister to each other. And you need us to minister to you. This is the unity of the body of Christ. We minister to each other. We build one another up. but it is our duty to train you so that you can properly work in your gifts. It is our job to train you so you can properly work in your ministry. So if you feel like you're inadequate, then you should come to your leaders so we can train you and build you up so that you don't feel inadequate. If you feel, if you have a lack of confidence, you come to your leaders so we can build you up. Or even better yet, you go to somebody else in the congregation that you know knows the word of God, and they can build you up too. As Clinton Arnold says in his commentary, the model Paul presents is therefore one of mutual service in the community and not one of professionals serving a group of consumers. You are not consumers and we're not professionals. I'm not professional by any means. And you are not consumers. But this is what is happening in the church today. You got people hopping from church to church to church to church because they're shopping for what they want. But all the while that you're shopping for what you want, you're not contributing to the body. Because you're being selfish. You're withholding your gifts because you're hopping from church to church and you never settle anywhere. And so by not settling anywhere, you don't contribute anything. And so the body doesn't receive the benefit of your gifts that God has given you. 2 Timothy 3:16. We looked at that, a return to biblical preaching. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So if the church that you're at is not preaching and teaching the word of God, you're not being equipped for ministry. You may think you are, but you're not. Because it is the scriptures which transform us. It is the scriptures which instruct us on how we are to manage our ministries. So there is no kicking back in the body. So if you think you can just sit back and prop your feet up and not do anything, it's not happening. Everybody that I'm looking at right now should be doing some work in the body of Christ. Everybody. Doesn't matter what your level of knowledge is. Doesn't matter, you know, how long you've been saved. Everybody needs to be doing their part. And the goal is that we all grow into fullness of maturity. And since it is evident that we are not there yet, the work must diligently continue. I said that earlier. If we take inventory of our own lives, when we take inventory of our dealings with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is extremely evident that we are not fully mature yet. And it is not a goal just for academic scholars or for the theologically astute. It is for everyone to reach. And the beauty of it is the fact that we will all reach it in the end. Because, you know, you hear in the church, I'll leave that to the theologians. Or I'll leave that to the scholars. I'm not really sure. No. You all can learn just as much as Sproul, just as much as MacArthur, just as much as Lawson or Washer or Vody Bauckham or any of these other great men of the faith. Elizabeth Elliott and some of the other great women, Joni Erickson Tada and some of the other great women of the faith. You all can have the same knowledge that they have. You just have to be disciplined and you have to have the desire to want to know those things. They're not any better than you. And they're not any better than me. They've just been at it longer and they have that knowledge. You can have that same knowledge. So first of all, we are all striving to be unified in the one faith that was mentioned back in verse 5. One Lord, one faith. The one faith that has been entrusted once for all to the saints. Specifically in this passage, that we gain a complete understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what the knowledge that we're attaining to in this passage is the fullness of Christ. We're learning about his perfect life. We learn about his death. We learn about his resurrection. We learn about his ascension. We learn about his return. We learn about him being a faithful and merciful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We learn about that after he made purifications for sins. One time he sat down. We learn that he is the spotless and sinless Lamb of God. We learn that he's going to return to judge the wicked and the dead. And then we're going to have to stand before him and give an account for the work that we did. This is what we learn about. And we should, as Brother Mike always says, we should want to know everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything we can. Secondly, we are to be striving for perfection, for that is what full maturity in the body of Christ looks like. What did God say? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So full maturity is perfection. And I know I'm not perfect. Anybody in here perfect? If you are, please let me know, because I'd like to publish you and do a book deal. Just let me know. We're not perfect. So our striving should be diligent. It should be fervent. It should be passionate. The health of the body increases as we grow into the Christ-like image we have been predestined to. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And so the health of the body increases. The more Christ-like we are, the more healthy the body is. The more we walk worthy, like walking like Christ, the more we imitate Christ, the more healthy, the stronger the body is. And the comfort and the joy in this striving is the fact that while the church currently looks messy, Christ will present his bride as holy, blameless, and spotless before the face of the Father. So with all the mess that's going on in the church, even the drama that sometimes goes on in here and the mess that goes on in here, we have the hope. That's that hope that drives us. We have that hope. Yes, it's we got some tension right now. Yes, we got some drama. Oh, Brother Mike and Rod are at odds with each other, but oh my goodness, it's still the bride. It's still the bride. You know, on the wedding day, you was all dolled up. The women, when you got married, if you were married in here, you know, you dolled up and you had on the finest makeup and the nicest dress and all the jewelry and the bling and everything. And you were just looking. And the man standing there watching you walk down, and he's just like, But this is what's going to happen in the end. He's going to bring us as a beautiful bride before his Father and present us to him. And this is why it's so important for us to strive after perfection. Thirdly, we are to gladly receive from Christ all that he provides for us to reach this goal, for it is the measure of his stature that we are to attain. Now, in the Greek, when it talks about the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, it's not like talking physically necessarily, but it is talking about the size. We're trying to attain the size of Christ. You know how big Christ is? I'm not talking about physically. I'm not like he's 6'11 and 250 pounds of solid muscle with no body. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the stature, the bigness of his spirituality, the bigness of his holiness, the size of it. It's immense. It's immense. Our God is immense. Paul says, how unsearchable. Are his ways. We'll never plumb the depths completely and fully. But that's the size that we're trying to attain to. So this leaves no room for laziness in the body. All you have to do is just consider how big God is, how immense God is, how transcendent he is, and how tiny you are compared to that. The Bible says he looks down on us, we're like ants to him. We're walking around like we something. No, not compared to the perfections of God. We're nothing. And that is why we need to strive. And this maturity is important to the body because it grounds us so that we don't waver and fluctuate as the tides of doctrine change. All throughout church history, doctrine has changed. It went to the left, went to the right, went back to the left, came to the middle for a minute, went back to the right, went up, went down, 360, spun around, sat down. It was all over the place. And it's still like that today. There are so many doctrines out there today. Even more so, I would say even more so now than there used to be. You know, we've just been reading about the New Apostolic Reformation. You see how crazy that is. So it's important for us to grow in maturity so that we are rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. And that word sound in the Greek, it actually means healthy doctrine. It's orthodoxy because right doctrine leads to right behavior. So if your doctrine isn't right, it can't expect you to behave right. And this is why it's important, those five groups that he listed. This is why it's important that we, as the leaders of the church, diligently and faithfully proclaim the rightly divided word of God to you so that you are not swayed. Because you notice here in verse 14, he says, so that we may no longer be children. Well, if you know anything about kids, which most of us have kids, so we know, children are very pliable. And they can be made to believe any manner of things because of the immaturity of their minds. You can tell them there's a tooth fairy. Put your tooth under the pillow. You wait for them, and then you slide the tooth out and put a dollar underneath. You. Tell them there's Santa Claus. All kinds of things. There's all kinds of things that we tell our children that they believe because of the immaturity of their minds. And it's the same within the body of Christ. You get the new believers, they get saved, they're excited, they want to serve God, they're zealous, they're running around telling people about the change in their life and how much they want to know God. And then somebody like Creflo comes along, or somebody like Mike Bickle or Osteen or Stephen Furtick comes along and grabs them and snatches them up. And now they're off in left field somewhere. And it's partly to blame the leadership, not teaching sound doctrine. We are under constant threats and attacks from both inside the church and outside the church. And we must be vigilant to watch for and defend against these things, for the waves that crash against the church and the winds that blow against the church are powerful. Look at all the people getting swept away by these false doctrines. You can't tell me it's not powerful. But it's not as powerful as the word of God. The word of God, again, like I said, the word of God is like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. It can take the most stubborn person and soften them up. So those who are ill-prepared will be swept away with the constantly changing currents of false doctrine. This is why it's important for you to learn sound doctrine. This is why it's important for you to not make statements like, I don't need that theology stuff. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. I would even go so far as to say that you need to learn church history, because church history shows that these doctrines just keep repeating themselves. They just change clothes. It's the same doctrine. It's just dressed differently. You got docetism. Docetism. Oh, yeah, well, Jesus just appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. You got Arianism that says that Jesus was just a creature. He wasn't the Son of God. You got the Montanists who say that you can be prophetic. Go to Charismatics. What are they doing? Prophelying all over the place. All that is Montanism reborn. That's all it is. You got churches saying that you can choose Christ. Just walk down the aisle. You make the decision for Christ. While John 6 says nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him first. You got people teaching that you're good. You're good. There's some good in you. When Romans 3 says there is none good. There's none righteous. No, not one. This is intentional on the part of those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This isn't accidental, like, oops, I stumbled into some heresy. Oh, my bad, I just tripped over some heresy. No, it's not accidental. They do this on purpose. They do this on purpose to draw you away from the truth. They don't want you to know the truth. Because if you know the truth, then you maintain unity. If you don't know the truth, you'll disrupt the body. That's what they want. They want the body destroyed. They want the body to look a hot mess. They want the body to be less than what it actually is. They want the body to be unhealthy. Why? Because then they can just keep coming in. And they can keep coming in. Because why? Because we're unhealthy. Nobody's going to close the door. And that's what's happening today. Nobody's closing the door. Everybody wants to be tolerant. You remember what I said last week? What about tolerance? No, it's not tolerance. It's actually compromise. Let's get along with everybody. Don't call him a heretic. But he just denied that Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, but we got to pray for him. No, I got to rebuke him sharply and not deal with him and then warn everybody else about him. All this, oh, don't name names. Whatever, Joel Osteen is a wolf. Stephen Furtick is a wolf. Creflo Dollar is a wolf. They're preying on you. All they're doing is taking your money. You're steadily giving it to them. It's intentional. They devise plans. Look, he says in verse 14, at the end, he says, by human cunning. This is how they do it. By craftiness in deceitful schemes. They sit in their basements and they plan this stuff. This is what they do all day. They just ponder, what ways can I falsely twist the scriptures so I can draw people to myself? Because they want the attention. They don't want God to get the glory. They want the glory and the money. They devise plans of deception to draw people away from the body or to disrupt the unity of the body. So to avoid being tossed and carried, verse 15 provides us with a contrast. If you don't want to be tossed and carried like children, confess the truth. Rather, speaking the truth in love, and speaking is not really the word it should be used. It's confess. It's stronger. Confessing is a stronger word. Because we speak the truth all the time. Your teachers, when you were in school, your teacher spoke the truth. Hey, 2 + 2 = 4. Hey, the sky is blue. We'd say truthful statements all the time. It's not talking about just saying a truthful statement. It's about confessing the truths that are contained within the 66 books of the canon that we call the Holy Scripture. It's confessing the truths of the gospel to the lost. is confessing the truths rightly divided to our congregation Sunday after Sunday, midweek after midweek, whenever we meet. It is not being ashamed of the gospel. It is always wanting the gospel to roll off of your lips, always wanting the word of God to roll off of your lips. It's just like what Sister Deborah had posted about the lady about the tongues thing. And she spoke the truth. And although she said she didn't necessarily speak it correctly, which was the next point we're getting at, but at least I'm just glad she spoke the truth. We got too many people backpedaling in the church today who don't want to say anything about the truth. Because you scared somebody going to reject you. You scared somebody going to do a little persecution. Man, you ain't getting beheaded in America. Really? You're not in prison getting one glass of water a day with hardly any clothes on your back and you're sleeping on a hard floor with rats crawling all over you and roaches. You don't have that. You're not having explosives strapped to you in front of a video and they're blowing you up. It's not happening to you. But you're scared. You're backpedaling. I would hate to see what happens if you put a gun in your head. We are to confess the truth. And we are to confess it in love. Doing it in love is crucial. Because we can actually become a deterrent to others by the manner in which we confess the truth. It's not for us to be harsh and just throw it around and beat people up with it. The word of God doesn't need your help. I'll say that again. I'm going over here. The word of God doesn't need your help either. Brothers, the word of God doesn't need your help. It does its job by itself. That's Isaiah. The word, when he sends it out, it always accomplishes what it was sent out to do. It does not return to God void. It doesn't need your help. You don't have to make it more palatable. You don't have to make it more comfortable. You don't have to dumb it down a little bit. You don't have to soften the blows. Just say what the word says. Every avenue of faith has to be considered. And we have to do it in love. Which goes back to the first six verses. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. So you're not prideful. You're not smelling yourself. You're not thinking more of yourself than you ought to. You're gentle. So you're getting angry at the right time for the right reasons. And you're saying the right things. And you're being patient. Because you're going to have to tell people several million times to get it right. Because God has to keep telling you every day. You read the same scripture 30 times in a year and you still don't do it right. And God is patient with you. Bearing with one another in love. We got to put up with each other. We have to. We have to maintain that peace. We got to put up with one another. You sinful? You sin. Yes, you do. Don't act like you don't. You sin. Some of y'all might be sinning right now in your thoughts. You sin. So because you sin, you need to remember that. When you're dealing with your brothers and sisters in Christ, because they sin too. But we always develop amnesia when we're correcting our brothers and sisters in Christ. We forget about all the grace that God has shown us. So when we speak the truth, we need to speak it in love. Because God has loved us enough and he's patient with us. And he hasn't dropped his wrath on your head. And so, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we participate with Christ, who is our great general. He is our great commander in chief. He dictates to us what the body does and where the body goes and how the body is to act, and we follow him. But again, not only did he establish the church, but he also upholds, strengthens, and provides for the church. I can't get up here and preach if Christ didn't give me the gift to do so. And to take it a step further, if I'm not in Christ, I don't even belong up here in the first place. Because if I'm not in Christ, I'm not saved. There's a whole lot of people that's not in Christ that's standing up here on Sundays. So if you're not in Christ, you don't need to be operating anything in the church. We participate with Christ. Apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing. You can't even serve properly. So if Dale and Sin brought their glorious chicken they always bring to eat, if they're not in Christ, then it's not doing anything for the body. Yeah, we may be grateful, but it's not contributing anything. Because they're outside of Christ. Apart from Christ, they cannot really, truly bring that food to us for the right reasons and the right motives. Priscilla can't get up and sing for the right reasons. Charlene can't do the women of the word for the right reasons. Deborah can't do, sisters, can you hear me? For the right reason. These things have to be done rooted and grounded in Christ. Because it's he who holds us up. It is he who gives us the strength to do these things. It's he who has supplied the gifts to us in the first place. And to take it a step further, it is he who has saved us through his death and his resurrection. So, finally, it says, from whom the whole body joined and held together, he holds us together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. There may be some of you in here who just come to church and do absolutely nothing. You are not contributing to the growth of the body. Everybody in here must do their part. If you don't know your part, James 1 says, if you lack wisdom, go to God and ask him for wisdom about what you're supposed to be doing at Word of Life Community Church so that you can contribute to the body of Christ. In this local assembly, each part has to be doing its part. Why? Because it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the underlying reason of why we do everything we do is not only for the glory of God, but it's because we love each other. Because we love Christ and we love each other. Aren't those the two great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're not serving in the church, I'd have to question how much you love yourself. How we treat one another is evidence of how we love ourselves and how we love God. And I'm the first to admit I got some work to do on that. So the relationships in the body of Christ are important. It's important that we're knit together. It's important that we're not jockeying for position and competing with one another. This isn't a competition. Because everybody finishes the race in the body of Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. You just have to run the race. But guess what? You're going to reach the finish line. It's not a competition. So why are you trying to get there fast? I'd rather be the tortoise. You could be the hare all day. I'd rather be the tortoise. You passing by stuff and missing out on all kinds of stuff because you're trying to get there. But you're running and not getting anywhere. Because again, the immensity of God. You run fast all you want to. You're never going to get there. Not unless he's taking you there. And he takes each and every one of us there individually at the pace that he chooses to take us. Some of us grow a little faster than others. Some of us gain a little theological knowledge faster than others. But it doesn't make you better than anybody else in the body. If you're one of those that's ahead of everybody else, go grab somebody's hand who's underneath you and pull them up and bring them to where they need to be. It is important, it is important, it is important that we understand this diversity and yet understand this unity. It is important that we desire to keep that bond of peace within the body of Christ. It is important that we learn sound doctrine so that we can have healthy churches all over the land. Because right now there's a famine in the land. And people are crawling around looking for the oasis. They're thirsty. They're looking for that living water. They're hungry. They want the living bread. But every church they walk into, it's fast food. And all they're developing is spiritual indigestion. So even though this church is small, even though this church may not have what we may think a lot of power or whatever, but it doesn't matter about the size of the church. We know that the word is taught here. We know that the word is preached here. We know that the word is transforming lives here because we see it. We see the evidence. We see the fruit. We see more fruit being bore out. So because of that, we need to go out and get those hungry and thirsty people. And even if they don't want to come here because, oh, it's too hard of a word, or because we're going to preach the truth. You already know that. We're going to step on feet. You know, Ann Cornette going to have to go get her toenails painted again. But if they don't want to come here, then go back to verse 15. Confess the truth to them in love. They may not want to come here. His church is too small, whatever. Just tell them the truth. Confess the truth to them. Every chance you run into people is an opportunity to confess the truth. Confess with your mouth so that they can confess with their mouth and believe in their heart the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they can call on the Lord and they can be saved. And if they are already saved, then they can be built up. And they can find somewhere. Pray for them so that they find somewhere decent where they can be built up. There's just a lot of damaged people in the body right now because they're not getting the truth. And so it is our diligent duty, and I can only charge you guys because you're in front of me. I mean, somebody listening to it could get the charge too, but I'm looking directly at you. It is our duty to tell the truth out there. And it is our duty to maintain unity in the body of Christ as we all participate with the gifts that God has given us. Let's pray.